Okay. Maybe I'll come this way. Okay, our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is the final chapter of a study that we've had now for several months. And so, in a way, it's a final message to Corinth, believers who were at Corinth. And one of the things that when you do Bible study, it's always good to consider who is the writer writing to and what were the issues that they were facing, and then we can make applications. But that's one of the things we'll do this morning. I also want to review a few things because to understand a particular context, the immediate context, you have to understand the whole. And so, in preparation for this message, I just reread the whole book. It's always profitable to get the big view, and then you can get the nuances and the details more in place. So hopefully we'll be able to do that by God's with God's help. By the way, the music this morning really aligns really well. So God was moving in this. Thank you. So the question I wanted to just ask is, in Paul's farewell, what did the believers at Corinth need to hear? And if you think about your own family, if your children are ready to launch and leave, fathers, mothers, what would be the last thing you'd want to say to them as you hug them and say goodbye? Those parting words are important. They linger. And this chapter is that way. What lingered in the hearts of these believers at Corinth? Let's see here. This is not, oh, maybe it's not on. That always helps. Yeah, it's on. Not getting it. Usually it's me. Not always. Okay, thank you. You gonna help me then? Okay, all right, we'll see what happens. All right, so I mentioned this when I did a study, I think on chapter 4 with you, is there are a lot of metaphors in 2 Corinthians, and this is the list. There's the anointing of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, and there's the fragrance. We are a fragrance in Christ, chapter 2. There's the blinding veil that remains to this day until we turn to the Lord. And that's chapter 3. There's the earthen vessel. And it's likened that we are like jars of clay, and God's treasure is within us. But we're just a clay jar. And that's chapter 4. The tent, which is our body, it's a temporary dwelling. Our eternal body is coming. And then there's the temple. We are the temple. God dwells within us. There is no physical temple today. And then the true riches are described in chapter 8, which are all in Christ. Chapter 9, there's the ox that treads the corn, and that's supporting workers. And then the weapons of our spiritual warfare are in chapter 10. And then the thorn in the flesh is chapter 12, which Nathan went through last week. Nope, it's working, Michael. Good. All right, so here's a quick review. As I give you this review, I would like to just read what I think are a key verse or two in each chapter. So in chapter 1, I want to emphasize this too before I go into this. Equipping believers for ministry is a major theme of 2 Corinthians. So if you're a serious Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you understand that all of us as believers are ministers. There is no special class of ministers. If you belong to Christ, you are a minister for Him. You serve Him. And so in this ministry, God does a lot of things for us to enable this. And one of the things that He does is He brings us comfort in ministry because sometimes there is suffering in the ministry. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What a wonderful thing is that we have God drawing near to us in this special way. Oops, I'm going to go back. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, God equips us. Sometimes I think maybe especially among younger, we wonder, what can I do? I don't know anything. Well, God equips us. If you want to serve God, he'll help you. And he gives us all gifts, every one of us, to do a ministry for him. And I thought of verse 14 in chapter 2. Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So not only does he equip us, he makes us like a perfume, a fragrance to others. Chapter 3, God has given us a message. And this message is the gospel, first of all, but in this chapter, it's described as the new covenant. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So that's our message, and God has given it to us. Chapter 4, God is changing our focus. You know, we have bodies, we live in this world, and it's very, very easy for us to have a mindset on earthly things. And yet God is changing our focus from the temporal to the eternal. The verse I thought of was verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. I love this verse. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so God is at work to change our focus to eternal things. Chapter 5, God is reminding us to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's verse 7 and 9 of chapter 5. Therefore, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And then in chapter 6, God is empowering us for ministry. And this is with his inward presence within us. What a thing. What a wonderful thing. We're not alone in this. There is the power of God. Have you ever led somebody to the Lord Jesus? That's the power of God. We're not sufficient for these things. We aren't worthy of these things, and yet God has chosen to work through us to empower us to minister for him. And it's just a wonderful thing. Chapter 6, verse 16, "You are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them." Verse 7, "But by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness." So we can see the power of God is at work in believers. And then chapter 7, God is exhorting us to repent in response to godly sorrow. And we have seasons of this in our lives, don't we? God, in his spirit, will convict us of something that's not quite right. And he'll work within us. And the working of the spirit is very clear on this. You will sense his spirit if things are not right, because God is faithful to us. He loves us too much to leave us in that state. And so he brings a godly sorrow in our life until we get that thing right with him. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 7, "Your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." And this is God's work in us to enable us to be his ministers. If we don't respond, we're not going to be his ministers. We're going to be in a sorry state, not much use to anybody. So this is a wonderful thing. I heard Adrian Rogers speak on this one time. It was interesting. He made this comment. He said, when I got saved, I repented and believed in the gospel. But he said, to be honest with you, since I became a believer, I've done a whole lot more repenting than I did back then. There's a lot, you know, when you're first saved, you don't know too much. But as God works in your life, he's producing holiness. And a lot of areas, overflow of wicked from the past has to go. All right, chapter 8 and 9, I put those together because God is prompting us to give to the legitimate needs of the saints. That involves many aspects. It may be material, it may be encouragement, it may be by word, by deed. But in a very practical sense, he exhorted the early believers at Corinth to follow through on their promise to help in the work of the ministry financially and through practical means. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 9 says, for this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So again, this is part of the ministry, is to give of ourselves, to give of our lives, to give of our substance, part of the ministry. Chapter 10, God is training us in spiritual methods of warfare. The verse I chose is verse 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. These would be worldly or satanic strongholds of the flesh, perhaps. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So this is our battle, and we are in it, all of us. And I heard it said one time, and I love it. In the home, as you work with your children, children by nature will test your boundaries. And so to set those boundaries high, have high standards, because wherever you set that boundary, that's where the battle will begin. So set it high. And so I just appreciate that. But as we engage in this battle, remember not to use the flesh to battle against it. You know, the wrath of man accomplishes nothing. We need to use the power of God and the power of his word. I can remember when I was a teenager, I was not living very well at all for the Lord. And I remember my dad had a daily practice of reading the Bible to us at supper time. I can tell you, I had many a plan in my mid-teens that my dad spoiled with the reading of that word. I was so convicted. So take your kids to the Word of God. And let's encourage one another in the Word of God, because we need one another. Some of the things that you and I may go through in the world may be brutal. Let's not turn our guns on each other in the church. We need one another for support and encouragement. All right, and then chapter 11, God is helping us to discern false teachers. This was a real problem at Corinth. And as is often the case, false teachers, they don't start works of God because they're not spiritual. These are carnal frauds that come in. They may say flowery things, they may sound real good, but if you test them with scripture, there's all kinds of problems. And they come after a true worker will come in, or true workers are established, that they will come in afterwards and try to pull away the saints after something new. They may be very eloquent, they may have very flattering speech, but all things are tested by the Word of God. And remember who led you to Christ. Remember the people who brought you to the Lord. I think there's a danger. The saints sometimes will get restless, especially young believers. They want to be a part of something big, something exciting. And the danger in that is to flock with the trend or to move with the masses of people, where you get this euphoria sense of really big things happening. But what often is the case is you get a watered-down version of Christianity that really doesn't prepare you for ministry yourself, to be involved for the ministry. We're not specters. We should be participants in ministry. And then moving on, chapter 12, God allows thorns to learn grace and humility in ministry. One of the songs, All in All, we sang today, of God's strength made perfect in weakness. And the thorn in the flesh is to help us to not think above what we are, to recognize that we are simply clay jars, clay vessels, and we have a wonderful message. We point to the Lord Jesus. We want to be more like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. So a thorn, sometimes it's given to us by God to help us with that. Lastly, God is completing his work within us. Chapter 13, that's what I want to focus on this morning, if I don't spend too much time on the porch and not get to the house. So let's get moving here. All right, so just on being his ministers, I wanted to refer to these two verses in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11b. As each one has received a gift, do you notice that? All of us, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Use it. This has been given to you by God to use, not to squander, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay? And then it goes on to say, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Just a few points. All believers are ministers of God. All believers are gifted or equipped by the Holy Spirit to serve God's interests. All believers are accountable as stewards in this ministry. And all believers should desire to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wording of the verse. Okay, and then these are a few questions that I think are good to ask ourselves. First of all, am I actively ministering for Christ? What can I do? This would be a good question to ask if you're young. Talk to your parents. Talk to some of us here. And we'd be glad to help. Guide, there's always things to do. But ask yourself, what can I do for the Lord? Secondly, do I desire to minister for the Lord? Is my heart right? This is something God wants you to have a heart for. Third, is God glorified by my talk and actions in the church? What do you love to talk about when you come here? And between the meeting, or before or after the meeting, those are golden times for ministry. That's an opportunity for us to minister to one another. And so let's make it a goal to glorify the Lord in that time. Okay? And then lastly, am I watching and praying about ways I can minister? So this is part of the prayer life. Is my prayer life right? This is something that is good to bring to the Lord. Lord, help me. How can I be a better minister for you? All right. And then a mindset for ministry. These are just a few verses. I wanted to bring out this one because this mindset really is telling. You may recall, remember the one from the crowd that came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But the Lord saith to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And I have to say, sometimes our prayers are a little bit this way. Is that possible? Lord, tell my brother or my sister, tell them. And it's all a focus on me. And Here's a proper focus in James. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So in ministry, and when we pray, let's pray for God's equipping and strength. Let's pray for God's help in understanding his priorities and in learning the needs of others through prayer meetings and prayer notices. We just decided to put those up on GroupMe now to acquaint us all, for those of you that might be a long distance from a prayer meeting or just can't make it for some reason. We want to keep one another informed because prayer is so important. And by all means, if you can make the prayer meeting, come, because this is where you learn how to minister to others. You find out what the prayer requests are. It's very important in the context of our fellowship. And then lastly, let's look to have a mind and heart that is giving as Christ has given to us. All right, now we're ready to roll. 17 minutes. Verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. You see, there were issues at Corinth. There was sin at Corinth. And the Lord is very aware of these things. And there was false teaching at Corinth. And they were gullible people there. And so let's break this down a little bit. As it mentions, Paul mentioned this was his third time coming to Corinth. And not only was there sin and false teaching, but there was a problem with unforgiveness. There was a problem in glorifying men. There were divisions, carnal thinking, marriage problems, lots of things, lots of problems. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 right here in bold type. That's a quote. It's a Bible-based method to judge unrepentant sin. You see, God takes holiness in our own individual lives very seriously. And Paul, the apostle of God, was taking this church growth as a holy church very seriously. And so he had written to address a lot of these issues. He did not want to use sharpness when he came. And so he wrote and pleaded with these saints. And so he says, I will not spare those who are involved with unrepentant sins. These would be people who are not responding to correction. And, you know, correction involves a due process. We don't start with excommunication. That's the very last step. The first step is good, solid teaching. The second step might be a gentle urging or admonishment, exhortation. Another step might be a warning. Look, there are consequences, brother, but alone. Not in front of everybody. Next might be a rebuke. We have that in Scripture. Finally, if the individual will not listen to individual or a couple or a whole church, then it's time for something strong. But either way, you see, God wants to root out sin, sinful patterns in our life. We're all going to be guilty of sin, but it's this unrepentant holding on to things that are destructive to you and to the assembly and to the people of God, your families, is that God wants us to deal with those things. All right, I wanted to get into the dynamics of real church growth. There's a lot of emphasis today on church growth, and I think it's good for us to remember that real church growth involves God's work within us to make us holy and have victory over sin. That's true growth. Sometimes we talk about fruit. We want to see fruit in the church. Well, when you look at fruit in the Bible, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, and you go through those virtues that are within Christians. It doesn't say anything about adding lots and lots and thousands of people. I mean, God may do that, But what God is interested in is in making his people holy, making us like Christ. And so believers are given a work as God ministers, utilizing the gifts of the Spirit. So hindrances to growth in the work of God would be, as we've been saying, unrepentant sin within the church and forces of evil that are allowed in. Consequences of sin. The ministry of the Lord suffers. It's that simple. If we resist, or if there are elements of resistance to God's work, the ministry for the Lord suffers, and the body as a whole will suffer. The solution is James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wicked, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. It's the word of God. We come back to the cleansing of the word of God in our lives. And if we're not in the word of God, it's the old adage, you'll know it the first day. The second day, your family will know it. The third day, everybody will know it. We need the implanted word, and it needs to take root, and it needs to grow within us. So it's a part of us. This is getting our heart fit and ready for ministry. And the correction of God begins in the heart, a godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation, and it's not to be regretted. Okay, so verse 2, I am coming to you, as we've been saying, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I wanted to just add this note by from the previous chapter, chapter 12, right at the end. It says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, even fornication and lewdness, which they have practiced. I want you to notice something in this list, or this verse 20 and 21. The inward is in italics. The outward is in bold type. And I wanted you to notice that, because what's happening inward is going to affect the outward. Sooner or later, what's within is going to come out, whether it's godliness or whether it's some wicked thing. So I just want you to be aware of that, that God is at work within us to produce wonderful things outward. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Okay, a few things I'm going to highlight. Not weak, but mighty. Where's the strength and the might? It's not here. It's from above, working within. And this is a wonderful thing about a mighty work that God is within us for victory in our spiritual battle. We're all in it, every one of us. But we have the Lord. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And sometimes it seems like the foes are mighty. And it can overwhelm us in ministry. But God is at work within us. Here's the paradox. God accomplishes the mighty work in weakness. That's the paradox. You wonder, how can God do these things with me? You know, in ministry, sometimes you feel so weak. Oftentimes when I pray before I speak, that's the feeling I have. And yet, God can do things. I want to remind us that Christ was crucified in weakness. Isn't that something? And yet, look at what that accomplished. And yet, you know, I mean, the adversaries thought they'd won the day, but they hadn't. God was at work at the cross, and that same model is true for us, is that we are weak in him. And this leads me to another thought, Joe, I surrender. That song, such a great song, because a lot of our lives are surrendering to the Lord, and that's a weak, may seem like a weak position, but that's the secret of power in our life. Right? Let's see here. Okay. All right. Time is just going so fast here. But I wanted to refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 12. And this is the picture of weakness, but the strength of God at work. And you can just see this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's a crumbling clay pot. You know, we are hard pressed. We are perplexed, persecuted, struck down. You see all these things that may seem like they're against us. And yet, the excellence of the power of God and not of us. And we're not destroyed. We're not forsaken. And we have the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So it's actually, in a way, like a death-like experience working in us. I am crucified with Christ. And yet, in that death-like experience, God comes in a very powerful way, miraculously doing things. I can tell you that some of the greatest blessings we had in this assembly, when we began in 1990, right around at that time, there were times when we were really, really weak. I remember one time we had, I invited a guy that we had met through door-to-door evangelism, and he came to our meeting. I asked him to share testimony, and he said to me, he said, "Joel, this meeting you're in is really small." And then he stopped and he said, "Really small." And I thought, yeah, it's true. But you know, wherever two or three, there am I in the midst. The Lord is with us. And that's all right. If God is with us, that's all right. It's not the size, it's what's going on within us that God is really concerned about. Let's move on. Oh, it's maybe the battery is dying. I'm not sure. Yes, he was put upon a cross in open shame. He was bound, and then he was put up as a helpless victim. He didn't call the legion of angels. All right, let's read. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Help, Michael, thanks. William MacDonald says this about this verse 5, is often misunderstood to teach that we should look within ourselves for assurance of salvation, but this could lead to discouragement and doubt. Assurance of salvation comes first and foremost through the Word of God. The moment we trust Christ, we can know on the authority of the Bible that we have been born again. As time goes on, we do find other evidences of new life, a new love for holiness, a new hatred of sin, love of the brethren, practical righteousness, obedience, and separation from the world. So in saying this, Paul is telling the Corinthians to engage in self-examination to affirm the true messengers of God that came to them with a life-changing gospel. Okay, I thought that was very helpful. Okay, moving on. So who was qualified? There's a lot on qualified, disqualified. Who is qualified? who is not qualified. And so Paul was under attack by Satan through false teachers. They had come in. They'd crept in. As I said, they are kind of like the second wave that will follow a true work. The true work comes, and then Satan brings the counterfeit in to move people off of Christ. So Paul called upon these believers to remember who had brought them the gospel and the evidence of the Spirit of God moving with power to change lives. Paul appointed godly men to teach and lead. Does this happen today? We've talked about that. Yes, it does. The danger of restlessness, as I mentioned, church hopping, and young believers become prey to what is popular, trendy, and before they're solidly grounded in solid teaching. It is especially dangerous because in this wandering, restless state, you can become vulnerable to watered down Christianity and false teaching. Believe me, these false teachers that came to Corinth, they were good. I mean, good in the sense that they were persuasive. They were very eloquent. They looked very good. I remember one time we had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door, and this man appeared to be like an angel. He was very genteel, well-mannered, well-dressed, but he didn't believe that Christ was the Son of God. That was false teaching. And Nathan said to me, I hope you don't mind me saying this, Nathan. Nathan said, but Dad, he looks so nice. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. So be careful. You know, really, you know, some of the most solid Bible teachers, I think of William MacDonald, I love that guy. He really was not the greatest speaker, if you've ever listened to him. But man, the wealth and solid Bible teaching there. I think of the elders where I grew up. They were apt to teach. They weren't great orators, but they were godly men. And they took us to the Word, and they grounded us. So remember, where was the life-changing message? Where did it come from? Where was the power of God at work? The protection believers need to esteem the mentors, those who led you to Christ with a clear gospel message, and stay with these type of people who live godly lives and who teach sound doctrine. Okay, verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given to me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So there's that weak and strong aspect of this passage again. Believe me, Paul was not out to make a name for himself. He didn't want to bring glory to himself. He wanted the glory to come to the Lord. And the goal of any true minister of God is to glorify God. That's the goal. The ministry needs men and women who were like John the Baptist. I already mentioned him. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's very important if you want to be a minister. And you are, if you're a believer. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, we are reminded of this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How does godly correction look? Paul did not want to use sharpness. And a lot of things can go wrong when there is sharp rebukes in the assembly. We're really taught by the Lord himself. The disciples were taught, we're not to lord it over. And I want to give you one example why this is a dangerous approach, a dangerous method to use sharp rebukes. And it's the story of Moses. You remember at Meribah, at the waters of Meribah, where the people were complaining, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels. Pretty sharp. Must I, we bring water for you out of this rock? All the focus was on himself. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock in disobedience to God twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. He was, even though he wasn't by Moses. You see the danger, though? The real danger. And Moses was a very patient man, but he had had his fill of complaining, murmuring people, and he lost it in that moment. And it went hard for him on account of that. So I'm just encouraging us, sharp rebuke should be rare in the assembly, and you better be sure you've got the Spirit of God, because usually we mess up. So here's a couple of examples where it's okay. You can write these down. This is a case where mouths have to be stopped, subverting whole households. There's a real problem. And so it says there, Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Here's another example. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So there are instances where it's appropriate. But again, I would say you should spend a lot of time on your knees in prayer before such a method would be used or sanctioned by God, because it may be of the flesh. Moving on, how does godly correction look? I really want to underscore this. Whenever there's a correction, the goal of those who are in authority, whether you be a parent or whether you be a church leader, the goal with the authority is to edify, not to destroy. Remember that. That's the goal. So if you have authority, and parents, you all do, use that authority wisely to edify, build up, and not to destroy. That may involve a rebuke, but the goal underneath that rebuke, you know, it's like, don't run out into the street, right? It's a rebuke. It may be a rebuke, but it's to save, not to destroy. So I'm going to move on. And then this is kind of a theme verse, I would say, of the whole chapter. And I apologize, I'm a little over. Just bear with me, okay? I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick. Are we all right? Okay, thank you. All right, these two verses are sisters. They belong together. This first one says, and this we pray, that you may be made complete. The old King James says, perfect. Well, that sounds impossible, doesn't it? But I'll get into this. And then verse 11 says, become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So this is a way I would just describe it this way. The word complete in New King James Version is describing God's perfecting work, okay? So that's the meaning of this, is God is perfecting a work in you. When it says be made complete, cooperate, surrender, yield to his work. He is at work perfecting you. And this will be finally completed on the day of redemption when we're taken up to be with the Lord. But it's a process going on in our life, right? Okay, so the 4 points, and this is kind of goes back to my very first question. What did the Corinthians need to hear? They needed to hear that they are to be perfect, to cooperate with God's work, to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, and to live in peace. Are these things abounding in your life, in my life? Is this abounding in this assembly, these aspects? And if they are, the God of peace, love and peace will be with you. William MacDonald says this, if he were to summarize what this means is, stop quarreling, mend your nets, and live in harmony. And then finally, we come to the conclusion, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I want to just point this out. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's repeated four times in the Bible. You're aware of that, right? Four times. All right. Now, we oftentimes start getting a little bit fidgety on this one, right? We don't quite know how to handle that in our culture. And in our LGBTQ plus days, it can be misunderstood, right? So we have to be a little bit wise. But I do want to say, in our discomfort with this, we forget this. Do you see how many times? Greet. Do you greet? Are you friendly? Do you welcome people? Do you get around to the saints? And I say again, these times before, middle, between the meetings, and after the meetings are golden times. Greet one another. Show a love and concern. And the whole idea of holy, the holy kiss, is show love. Show love. Christian love. The love of the Lord. And greet one another and be kind to one another. Show compassion. So anyway, if we do these things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And I have to stop. We could go on and on. But these are powerful phrases to remember in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've already covered them, so I don't have to do it again. But I just wanted to make them up, put it out there for you. My wife has this ability to take these one-liners and write them down and just post them different places in the house. Oh, you know, you'll see them here and there in the kitchen and around on the doorposts of your home. It's nice to kids, you know. Kids are always checking things out. And these one-liners are just all over 2 Corinthians. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this study again in your precious word and how blessed it is to see your plan for us to be your ministers, that we should be involved with your ministry. What a high calling that is. Lord, may we yield and surrender to your perfecting work within us. I pray, Lord, that we would be discerning, that we would be fruitful, that we would be fully cooperative, that the message of the new covenant would be on our lips, in our hearts. I pray we would have this mindset to give as the Lord has given to us. And Lord, we just commend all of these believers to you. We pray for camp and for the work that's going to go on there. We just commit all these things to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me.